Human beings were created to live with purpose. We were created to live with purpose. Some scientists in the University of Rochester discovered that people who live with a purpose, any kind of purpose, live 15% longer than those who felt like they don't live with purpose. I mean, how they determined those results, I have no idea, okay? But that's what they found, is that people who live with a purpose live 15% longer. And about a year ago, there was a football player named Jason Brown. He was a center. If you know anything about football, those are the big dudes in the front, and the guy that hikes the ball is the center. And Jason Brown was one of the best centers in the National Football League. And he was due to make $37 million. Big contract for 5 years, $37 million. And he decided, I'm going to quit. And what did he quit to do? Well, he decided to become a farmer. Okay, so you literally have this giant dude driving around in a tiny little tractor plowing his farm. And his agent said to him, you're making the biggest mistake of your life. What's wrong with you? Why would you ever quit the NFL to become a farmer of all things? And he said, no, I'm not making a mistake. This is what I want to do. And so the reporter asked him, why would you quit to do this? And he said, the NFL began to feel meaningless to me. And so he quit. He bought a few hundred acres of farmland and started the First Fruits farm. He learned how to farm from YouTube. All right, so this is not like hundreds of acres, YouTube, learn how to farm. And he donates the first fruits of every harvest to local food banks. He's one of the only farms to do that. And this is what Jason Brown says. I'm not successful by man's standards, but in God's eyes. When I think of a life of greatness, I think of a life of service. This is the most rewarding thing I have ever done in my life. It is living life with a purpose. Today's passage is about living life with purpose. It looks at what a life lived with purpose looks like. What are the distinctives and characteristics of a life that is lived with purpose? And so in this passage, we have Paul's own example. We have the example of Timothy. And we have the example of Epaphroditus. All right, so let's turn there. It's in your bulletin, page 4 of your bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word, and I'll read that for us. Page 4 of our bulletin, it's Philippians 2, verse 17 to 30, if you want to turn there in your own Bibles. Philippians 2, verses 17 to 30. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Let's pray together for our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, and that the Holy Spirit is there to illuminate what your word says. Lord, do your work in us this morning. Change us. Help us to live a life with true purpose, a life that glorifies you in all that we do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage this morning tells us a few things about a life lived with purpose. And this is the main point for today. A life lived with purpose will show joy in suffering, the priority of Christ, and conform to Christ. So a life lived with purpose will show joy in suffering, the priority of Christ, and conform to Christ. So first is, a life lived with purpose will show joy in suffering. Will show joy in suffering. Look at verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. See, Paul looks at his current ministry. He looks at his current situation, and he says, I am a drink offering. And now, that has literally no meaning to us as a modern-day people. But in the Old Testament, the Jewish people would sacrifice an animal. That was the burnt offering. And the animal was to be completely burned and consumed. But the process of worship was not finished until you also poured out a drink offering. So you would take some wine, and you would pour it on the altar or near the altar, and that would complete the sacrifice. Now, we all know about the burnt offering. The less known one is the drink offering, but that's equally important to the entire process. This is in Numbers 27, 1 through 8. I won't read it, but the whole intent of all of this is to give a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so you kind of have a picture of, you know, delicious smelling meats, maybe not, and there's a burning animal, all right, maybe barbecue-ish, I don't know. And then you pour out some wine, and you have the pleasing aroma of fruit along with this burning animal, and it's supposed to be a pleasing offering to the Lord. Now, when Paul says, I am being poured out like a drink offering, some people thought that that meant that Paul thought he was going to be martyred. Not so. Because in Philippians 1:19, he says he expects to be delivered from prison. So it can't be that he expects to be martyred. So what Paul really means here is that he looks at his suffering, he looks at his imprisonment, and he believes that that is a sacrifice that completes the Philippians' sacrifice. See, what Paul is saying is, whatever suffering that you endure on behalf of the gospel, my ministry and suffering completes that. My suffering is the cherry on top. So he's saying, your suffering is the main sacrifice. My suffering is what completes that. We are mutual sufferers for the work of the Lord. Now, think about what Paul is saying there. Paul is the one that built the entire early church. He's the leader of the early church. And so for him to say, my suffering is simply the cherry on top, the drink offering, it's not the main offering, is incredibly humble of the Apostle Paul. He's saying, you're the burnt offering, I'm the drink offering, I'm merely the icing on the cake. Paul's relationship with the Philippians was built on mutual suffering for the cause of Christ. And as we saw in earlier portions, Paul demonstrated that when he suffered, he could have joy in the middle of it. And so in verse 118, well, we'll see this in verse 118. This is what Paul says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And so Paul, the great apostle who suffers and is able to have joy in the middle of it, he tells them in our passage to the Philippians who are also suffering, to rejoice with him. Now, why does this matter? I mean, who cares about all these offerings? Well, it matters because it tells us the nature of Christian living, what the body of Christ looks like. We, as the body of Christ, are joined to one another in our mutual struggle. And in the midst of that struggle, there is great joy and rejoicing. See, we are joined together in mutual struggle and suffering. Now, if you are reading this carefully, one of the questions that you're going to ask yourself is this. Is Paul sick? No, I mean, is he mental? Joy and suffering? You're being in prison. How could you possibly be happy? Is Paul going through psychosis? Paul's joy in suffering is not delight in feeling badly. All right, that's not what Paul's suffering is like. Oh, it hurts so good. I love it. That's not what Paul is doing here. Instead, the reason why Paul can have joy in suffering is because suffering fails to get at what matters most to him. You see, you could take away Paul's vitality. You could take away his life, his looks, his credentials. You can take away his money. You can take away his safety. But he still had Christ. And if he still had Christ, and his work was furthering Christ's kingdom, then he can still have joy. He was willing to suffer for Christ because Christ was his greatest joy. That's why he can have joy in suffering. It's not that he delighted in pain. It's not that he delighted in suffering. He delighted in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are all pouring out our lives as drink offerings for something. We all suffer for things in our lives. We're all living our lives for something. But let me push it further. Let me push it further and say this. What you are willing to suffer for is what you worship. What you are willing to suffer for is what you worship. I mean, let's just look at a couple of examples. Look at plastic surgery. Right? Sometimes I, on occasion, enjoy watching plastic surgery shows. I have no idea why. And plastic surgery is crazy. All right, and people get all sorts of plastic surgery. You know, I think some woman wanted like just a completely different face, and they go into this person's face and start breaking all the bones in their face, and like shaving bones, and you just see a face there with tools. Like, it's crazy. It's painful. And this person goes through recovery for months afterwards. That is suffering. Make no mistake about it. And they are suffering for the sake of looking better. That is what they live for, is to look good in their own eyes, to have worldly approval. And they are willing to suffer for that. They are willing to suffer for that. Or another case study would be The Rock. You know, The Rock. You guys know who The Rock is? Huge, jacked guy, right? And The Rock is an incredibly fit man, all right? I lift weights sometimes, and he lifts weights, but, you know, completely different results. But this is what it takes to be The Rock, all right? The Rock eats 5,165 calories a day, all right? That's more than double of what we're supposed to eat. If I ate 5,165 calories a day, you would need to roll me into church. Those calories include 3 pounds of cod a day, a dozen eggs, a pound of chicken, a pound of steak, all right? And so for him to be able to consume that amount of calories and also be that lean and jacked means he's also working out like crazy. Okay, make no mistake about it. That is suffering, all right? It's a different type of suffering, but that is suffering to eat a pound of chicken breast every day, all right? This involves suffering and sacrifice. Is it worth it? Well, it is if your livelihood and your entire life depends on it. If your entire identity is found in that, and that's how you make your money and that's who you are, then you will have to do that. You will have to suffer in that way. See, what we are willing to suffer for is what we are willing to worship. If you're a Christian here today and you expect to be the Christian life to be pure comfort, if you expect the Christian life to meet your needs, if you're unwilling to suffer for your faith, you are not worshiping Christ. What are you willing to suffer for? See, this is deep in Paul's theology. He exuded it in his own life. But he also lifts up two examples for us to follow. He lifts up the Timothy, and he lifts up Epaphroditus. He lifts up two men for us to follow. So this brings us to our second point. A life lived with purpose will show the priority of Christ. A life lived with purpose will show the priority of Christ. And so Timothy was a man that lived a life that showed the priority of Christ. Let me read those verses for us again. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. This is verse 19. That I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." See, the Philippians clearly wanted to see Paul. Everybody wanted to see Paul. It's kind of a big deal, all right? But if you couldn't get Paul, then at least get Timothy, all right? But Paul tells them, you know, hey, sorry, I'd like to send you Timothy, but Timothy's helping me right now, and I can't send him right now. Now, why do we care about these mundane details in the letter? It was just kind of just like he's just telling his travel plans, reading his travel itinerary. You know, who cares? Well, because in these kind of mundane details of the Apostle Paul, he reveals how his theology kind of works its way into daily life. And so how Paul views Timothy actually reveals how Paul's theology is working into his life with Timothy. See, Paul just spent all this time talking about what Christianity should look like in chapter 2. And today, he's lifting Timothy up as an example of what that Christian life ought to look like in practice. See, Paul cherished Christ and his work. He cherished the gospel, and so did Timothy. Timothy cherished Christ so much that he had genuine concern for the Philippians. In other words, Timothy's preeminent devotion to Christ was shown by seeking the welfare of others. That's the example of Timothy, that he was so devoted to Christ that he was devoted to others. Paul tells us this wasn't the norm. Even in Paul's day, most people in church only cared about their own interests. Seems like humanity hasn't changed a whole lot. Not so with Timothy, though. Timothy prioritized Christ. He put Christ's interest before his own. And because he put Christ's interest before his own, he prioritized other people. He cared about the welfare of other people. You see, don't you get it? When we prioritize Christ, inherently, there will be a prioritization to love others. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We love because Jesus Christ first loved us. And Timothy's life is a practical, real-life example of someone that did that. He loved Christ so much that he loved other people. He loved the Philippians. He cared for their welfare more than anyone else did. And because of this, Paul and Timothy are said to be like father and son. Paul's not actually Timothy's father, you know, just in case you weren't sure. Paul and Timothy are father and son because of their relationship in the gospel. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, fathers and sons would normally be very hierarchical. Sons obey fathers, and fathers ran the families in the ancient Greco-Roman world. But in this passage, verse 22, Paul says, "As a son with his father, he has served with me." Served with me. If you translate the Greek, it's actually much more like saying we are co-servants to God. We are on the same level. And so even though they are father and son, they are slaves together for the gospel. Okay, let me tie that together. Paul views his relationship with Timothy with the care, love, mentorship of a father. But it isn't a patriarchal and hierarchical relationship. It is a relationship born out of the same desire to love, prize, and serve Christ. So it's got the affection, care, and mentorship of a father and son. But at the same time, it doesn't have the hierarchy of father and son. They are co-laborers for a common love and a common interest. In fact, when Paul is saying Timothy has genuine concern for the Philippians, that word genuine in Greek literally means birthright, by birthright. And so what Paul means to say is that Timothy's genuine care for people is born out of the spiritual relationship that he has with him. Right? So as Paul is Timothy's spiritual father, so Timothy's spiritual concern for other people is born out of that relationship. See, Timothy inherited Paul's interests and affections as a father and son. He mentored him. The son has become like the father, the student like the teacher. You see, when Christ becomes a priority, everything changes. Relationships change. The thing that becomes central is Christ and his glory. See, when the church prioritizes Christ, interesting things happen to the entire body. Unlikely people begin to form relationships. See, one of the most interesting things about church is that people who have no business being together are together. Okay, you know, I put Pastor Harry on the spot here, but sometimes when I walk with Pastor Harry to lunch, I kind of wonder what people think about us, you know? This, like, young Asian dude and, you know, anyways. I kind of just wonder, you know, like, what's the deal with these guys? Like, why are they hanging out together, right? And literally the only way in this world that that happens is for the gospel, right? For the gospel. God brings together unlikely people. He brings together Paul and Timothy, who different stages of life, different personalities, but united for the cause of the gospel. And that's one of the most amazing things about the church. It's a place where white people, black people, Hispanic people, Asian people come together because of the priority of the gospel. The young and the old can be like family, like fathers and sons, because of the priority of the gospel. The rich and poor are together because of the priority of the gospel. Especially at this time in our nation, can any other institution claim this? No. This is the beauty of the church, and it is shown in Timothy and Paul's relationship. But this beautiful aspect of the church only happens when we forget about ourselves and our self-interests and prioritize Christ and his gospel above all things. The first church that I was ever involved in was a small immigrant church. Its name was 59th Street Lutheran Brethren Church. Still remember it. It was in Chinatown in Brooklyn. And one of the more fond memories I have of that church is the church potlucks. And the people that went to that church were all, I mean, dirt poor. Just newly arrived to this country, working multiple jobs, restaurant business. It was a huge deal for them to even take off on Sundays to come to church because they needed the money. And I would just remember these poor immigrant workers to these potlucks bringing huge things of food to bless the family with. I think that's the picture that Paul and Timothy's relationship brings. That people prioritize the gospel and they give sacrificially in their time, energy, and resources for the sake of the gospel. But it was all too common in Paul's day and in our day now to have people come to church wondering what they get out of it. We look for others who are just like us, whether it might be stage of life or socioeconomic status or race. And when we don't get that, we feel uncomfortable and we want to leave. If I had a penny for every time I heard, there's no one like me, I'm going somewhere else, I'd be a millionaire. When we look to what we can get out of a church, we are not prioritizing Christ and his purposes. A church can only exist as a diverse body with that amazing quality of bringing all sorts of people together if the gospel is prized above all else. I suppose another way of checking our hearts would be to ask these questions. When life gets busy, what is the first to go? Is it your devotions? Is it going to church less and backing away from it to make more time? Everyone from time to time has to do that. But is it a pattern? Is it the way that you tend to operate? If that is the way that you tend to operate, we are not prioritizing Christ. And so long as the church struggles to prioritize Christ, we will fail to capture one of its most beautiful aspects, the bringing together of unlikely people together for the gospel, prioritizing Christ. See, it would be a lot of fun one day to see Paul in heaven and say to him, you know, the craziest thing happened at Crossroads. You know how you said you only had one Timothy? We had like 70 of them at our church. People who didn't care about their own interests. They just really cared about the gospel. Thank you for your work in the early church. But this was really neat to see. We have 70 Timothys in our church. It's amazing. We need people that put Christ first, that count the welfare of others to be more important than their own. Timothy was a great example to us, but he's not the only example that Paul gives. Paul gives Epaphroditus as another example, and he's our third point today. A life lived with purpose will conform to Christ, will conform to Christ. I'm going to read those verses for us, verses 23 to 30. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Epaphroditus is interesting because he's mentioned literally nowhere else in the Bible. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And in fact, it was a very common name. And whenever people recover ancient texts in Greece or wherever, Epaphroditus is a common name that shows up. So we really have no idea who this guy is, in other words. But Paul really talks about this guy glowingly. Epaphroditus is apparently a man of commendable character. Paul refers to Epaphroditus in verse 25 as a messenger, and also the Philippians sent him to take care of Paul's needs. So he was a messenger and someone sent to take care of Paul's needs. In Greek, that literally means he was an apostle. That's what messenger translates to, apostle, and a minister. Okay, someone who takes care of needs. That's what minister means. And so Epaphroditus, Paul says here, he was an apostle and a minister. Those are kind of elevating titles. Scholars say this is intentional. You see, Epaphroditus was just a lay person, just someone that served in the church, but Paul saw his role as elevated and important, as similar to that of an apostle and a minister. So Epaphroditus is a good brother that is worthy of being seen as an example. But Paul doesn't just call him an apostle and a minister. He also calls him a brother, a co-worker, and a fellow soldier. Let's kind of unpack those a little bit. To call Epaphroditus a brother was to say that they came from the same spiritual family. They have the same spiritual father, and they share affection and love and loyalty and dedication like families do. So calling Epaphroditus a brother was a pretty big deal. But to say that he was a co-worker is probably an even bigger deal. Remember earlier I mentioned Paul's job in the early church was to build it? I mean, a lot of our New Testament was written through Paul, right? So it kind of shows how important Paul was. And so for Paul to say Epaphroditus participates in the same work that I do is to really bring magnification to Epaphroditus' work. See, Paul saw his ministry as upfront and public, but Epaphroditus' ministry was behind the scenes, but equally important. Okay, so family, co-workers, but perhaps the greatest honor given to Epaphroditus is that he is a fellow soldier. It invokes the image of two men fighting side by side. You know, Paul elsewhere in Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." See, Paul describes the Christian life as a spiritual battle. And Epaphroditus is his fellow soldier in that spiritual battle. And you cannot help but imagine that Paul is looking at his imperial prison guards and thinking of his brother Epaphroditus, because the imperial guards were known for fighting side by side, dug in with their shields, swords drawn, and the whole success of the Roman army was the fact that they would fight cohesively, side by side, for a common cause. And he viewed Epaphroditus in that light. They were fellow soldiers for the sake of the gospel. Now, why did Paul have such a high view of Epaphroditus? What did he do? Well, it turns out Paul does tell us. Epaphroditus was sent to deliver the contributions of the Philippians. Paul needed financial help, material support, and Epaphroditus was sent to deliver that. But on the road to delivering this, Epaphroditus got really, really sick. He nearly died because of his service on behalf of the Philippians. But yet he continued on and did it anyways. You see, it's not just that Epaphroditus had commendable character. Paul paints Epaphroditus as someone who is in the pattern of Christ. He is Christ-like. I need to highlight some words that maybe it doesn't really come out in English as well, but in the Greek, it shows that Paul is patterning Epaphroditus to be like Christ. Let me read 26 and 27 for us. "For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died." The "almost died" here in verse 27 is the same phrase used in chapter 2, verse 8, which describes Christ being obedient almost to the point of death. Okay, so the same word being used to describe Christ is being used to describe Timothy. And then the word "distressed" in verse 26 is the same word to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying for the cup to be passed from him, and he is greatly disturbed to the core of his being. See, Paul is deliberately using words that describe Christ to describe Epaphroditus to tell us that Epaphroditus was being conformed to Christ. He was like Christ. And nothing shows this more than the fact that as Epaphroditus was about to die, as he was struggling for life, he was distressed. Why? Because the Philippians were worried for him. So as he's laying on his deathbed, okay, his concern wasn't, "Oh man, I'm going to die." His concern wasn't, "I'm going to lose my fortunes." Right? His concern wasn't even for his family. He was concerned that the Philippians back home were going to be too worried about him. What kind of person is like that? He was worried that the Philippians would be too worried for him. He was so distressed over that. And this is why Paul speaks so highly of him. Because even in the most desperate time, he was sympathetic and empathetic. He, like Paul, had the mind of Christ. Christ did not care for his own interest. He worried for others. Now, I think an important question for us all to answer is this. Why was Epaphroditus so loyal and dedicated? How is he able to, in the middle of great suffering and torment and difficulty, how is he able to not be concerned for himself, but be concerned for his brothers back home? How is that possible? I want character like that. How is that possible? Well, as my seminary professor put it, it's possible because we become what we worship. We become what we worship. Epaphroditus is becoming more and more like the one he worships. He's becoming like Christ, the one he is united to. See, I think when a lot of us think about becoming like Jesus, we think about becoming like him more in like love or holiness. But what Philippians tells us is that becoming more like Jesus also means becoming more like him in his suffering. It means becoming more like him in his sacrificial life. It means becoming more like him in his self-forgetfulness. That's also what it means to become more Christ-like. And it's because we become what we worship. As I said earlier, we are all living for something. We are all being poured out as sacrifices for something. We are all worshiping something. And so a good question to ask ourselves is, do we want to become what we are worshiping? Do we want to become what we are worshiping? And what I mean by that is not that like if you worship money, you'll become a dollar bill. Okay, that's not what I mean. But what I mean is that when you spend all of your time and energy for something, it is going to change you. Because whatever you worship is what you will become. See, think about it for a moment. When we live for our careers, it would seem as if our lives become incredibly unstable. Stock markets go up and down. Companies run out of money. And if that is all you are living for, then you will become anxious, stressed, on edge. Now, if we live for our families, it seems as if there is always some point where families will disappoint us in some way. And families can never fully live up to what we need or desire. If we live for our children, we cripple them with expectation. And we find it difficult to release them when the time comes. And children themselves cannot handle being worshipped. They become little monsters when you worship them and put them above everything. When we live for pleasure, we become addicted, we become enslaved, we become trapped. We want more, but never get enough. But when we worship Christ, we become like him. We have joy in suffering, which is inconceivable to the world. We can truly live to serve and love others without expectation of return. We become more like him in character. But most of all, we become more like him because we have access to God and a chance to have the relationship that Christ had with his Father. That relationship is yours in Christ. You become what you worship. Is what you worship really what you want to become? Let me close our sermon today with this story. And it's a story of a missionary named Paul Brand. Paul Brand was a surgeon who went to India, and he talks about his mother, who was also a missionary to India. And this woman was an incredible missionary to India. And this is what he says about his mother. "I say it kindly and in love, but in old age, mother had little of physical beauty left in her. The rugged conditions, combined with the crippling falls and her battles with typhoid, dysentery, and malaria, had made her a thin, hunched over woman. Years of exposure to wind and sun had toughened her facial skin into leather and furrowed it with wrinkles as deep and extensive as any I have seen on a human face. Mother knew that as well as anyone. For the last 20 years of her life, she refused to keep a mirror in her house." So this woman was so battered by her work on the missions field that she refused to keep a mirror in her own house because she didn't want to see herself. 20 years of ministry without a mirror. Brothers and sisters, don't you get it? She was the mirror. She reflected God's light and glory. She reflected Christ. A life that sacrificed himself so that others could have life. You see, we have examples like Timothy. We have examples like Epaphroditus. We have examples like Paul. What will you choose to live for this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to die for us. And you have saved us from lives that may seem meaningless or without purpose. We thank you that in Christ we can live with a restored sense of purpose and meaning, that we can truly love and truly serve. Lord, I pray for each person here today, wherever they are in their journey with you. Lord, would you touch us and help us to see the truth of your word? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.